which is a village, and Bethany, another village, to the Mount of Olives, which is a hill outside Jerusalem. Jesus sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village which is in front of us. So that was either Bethany or Bethphage. And immediately when you come into it, you'll find a foal tied up to, or upon whom nobody has ever ridden. Untie him and bring him. And if anybody says to you, why are you doing this? Say that its owner needs something, and immediately he will bring it back here again. And so they went, and they found a colt tied to the door outside at the crossroads. And they untied it. And some people who were standing there said to them, why are you untying the foal? They told them just what Jesus had said. And so the people let them go. And they brought the foal to Jesus. And they put their garments on the foal. And then Jesus sat on it. And many people were laying their garments on the road. And others were cutting off brushwood or tree branches from the fields. And those who were going before and those who were following were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom, the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the heights or in the highest. And he went into Jerusalem, Jesus went into Jerusalem to the temple. And when he looked around at everything, since the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So what are we reading here? Why is this story in the book of Mark? If you think about it, this is a, what we call them, gospels. It's like a genre, basically. It's almost like a biography that has this core message of good news. But why is this part of it? Especially this, think about this interaction with Jesus giving these instructions to his disciples, and then they go and then they find this foal. You know, it's probably a colt, like a baby donkey. And then people ask them, you know, what are you doing? And then they tell them, and then they come back. Like, why is that story in there? Why was Mark like, ah, this is really important. I better make sure I mention this. That's what I was wondering. And I'll explain the main reason why I think this is part of it at the end, after we go through it piece by piece. So let's just go through it verse by verse. So as I was saying, they come to Bethphage and Bethany and to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sends two of his disciples. And he tells them, you'll find, you know, this foal upon whom no one has ever sat. Well, why is that important? Why would that even be in there? Why would that matter? Well, there's this prophecy in the Old Testament in Zechariah 9. That says, you know, the king is going to ride into Jerusalem on a new foal or a new colt. So maybe that's why Mark included that comment. One thing that's interesting is that maybe Jesus actually knows from maybe the owner of the colt that there's this unbroken colt tied up somewhere in the village. There's also this tradition in Israelite law that, well, if you want to use an animal for sacred purposes, it shouldn't have been used for ordinary purposes first. Maybe that's what's going on. But I think all of those kind of come together, and what happens is, this is something that's interesting, is all over the Gospels you see this. It's basically a historical detail, so something that happened. Jesus really just rode a colt or a foal that was had never been ridden on before. And then the disciples, you know, afterwards, they're thinking about that, and they're like, wow, that strikes us as a fulfilled prophecy. And so they write it down. They're like, yeah, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And what's interesting is, I thought about that, was really, how is that kind of situation any different from a fulfilled prophecy? Well, they're actually the same thing. What happens is, something happened in Jesus' life that we read about, you know, because it's in the Gospels. And the disciples put it in there because they recognized that this event exactly corresponded to something that they had read in their scriptures, in their traditions. And so there's really no difference between, you know, a fulfilled prophecy in the sense of something miraculous or something unexpected happening to fulfill some kind of text that was written long before, and something that happens that after the fact you look back and say, oh wow, that's exactly what that text says. They're actually the same thing. And so I think that's what's going on here. That's why Mark says, well, Jesus told his disciples, you'll go and you'll find this foal that nobody's ever ridden on before or sat on before. And so these little historical details end up coming together to form a picture of fulfilled prophecy. So Jesus tells his disciples, you know, go untie this colt. And then he goes, if anybody says to you, why are you doing this? Then tell them, some translations, like what I always thought it said was, the master has need of him. But that's not what it says. It says, the owner needs something. Like the owner of the colt needs something. So I was thinking, man, what if, just imagine this like in like a modern situation. Imagine Jesus is with his group and they're coming close to a town and he says, okay, two of you guys, go into the town and right away you'll see a car sitting there. Now get the car and, you know, start to drive it away. And if anybody asks you, oh, why are you driving that car? Why are you taking that car? Tell them, well, the owner needs it for something. And they'll bring it right back. And I thought, whoa, that seems a little dishonest, doesn't it? And so I thought, wow, is Jesus really telling his followers to go and steal a foal and then lie about it? And I thought maybe, you know, it's understandable why it's often not translated that way, that it's his owner needs something. So the owner of the colt needs something. But instead they say the owner has need, or sorry, the master has need of him, of the colt. They're trying to make it sound like Jesus is the master, but really the owner of the colt is here. But really I think what's happening is there's a number of possibilities that really just aren't described in the text, but make so much more sense than the idea that Jesus is being completely inconsistent with everything he's ever said and done in the gospel so far. It doesn't. You could read it that Jesus is telling his disciples to go and steal and lie, but that would literally not fit with anything that we've read so far. So one of the things is maybe the foal's owner is actually with Jesus. We know that Jesus had a whole bunch of people following him. Especially, for example, there was a lot of wealthy women who were supporting Jesus and his followers. And so maybe the foal's owner actually is with Jesus and tells him, hey, I've got this colt, you know, and you can use him. And so when the disciples go and they say, the master needs him for something, that's absolutely true. So probably Jesus knew about the foal ahead of time. Maybe he had some prior arrangement with the owner, even if the owner wasn't with him. Maybe he just knew this person personally and had already discussed this with him. And, I mean, how would he know that the colt was there unless the owner was with him? You could say, well, he supernaturally knew that there was a colt in this village that no one had ever sat upon. But, I mean, if you're going to, I suppose, invoke the miraculous without any reason to in the text, you might as well say, well, why didn't he just summon a colt for himself or, you know, create one out of the dirt or something like that? Could have done anything. But anyways, I think it makes the most sense that Jesus had some kind of prior arrangement with the owner. So anyways, he tells his disciples, go and tell them the owner needs him and he'll send him right back here. And then so the disciples go and they enter the town, they come to the crossroads, and then they see this colt tied to the door. So they untie the colt. People are there. As expected, they ask them, what are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? And they tell them what Jesus said to say. And this is good enough for the people who are there. What's funny is I think in Luke, it says the owners of the colt ask them, why are you untying the colt? So luckily we're not in Luke, so I don't know what's going on there. Anyways, then they bring this colt to Jesus. Jesus gets on the colt. They put their clothes on the colt, I guess to make it more comfortable. And then all of a sudden people start laying clothes down on the road. Now that seems so strange to me. Like, because I don't think the motivation could be, well, to make it more comfortable for the colt. Like, it just seems like a tripping hazard, and I'm not really sure how that's going to help the colt. And so I was wondering what was going on here, but it turns out there's a bit of precedent for this kind of behavior. If you look in 2 Kings, I'm going to turn there. As you might imagine, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, there's a lot of stories about kings. And sometimes they're great, sometimes they're not great. And sometimes when they're not great, people try to kill them. Sometimes God tells them to go and kill, you know, a not great king. That actually happens here. So in 2 Kings 9, I'll just read this this short passage here. It says, we hear the story about Jehu. So it says, Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets, so another prophet was with him, and told him, oh, get ready, go and take this oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead, which is a town. And when you come there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and make him stand up among his brethren, and then take him to the inner chamber, and then take the oil and pour it on his head, so anoint him, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then open the door and flee, and don't wait. Don't delay. So the young man, the prophet, goes to Ramoth Gilead, and when he comes, all of a sudden he sees all the captains of the armies were sitting there. And he said, I have an errand for you, O captain. And Jehu says, for which of us? And he says, you, O captain. So Jehu gets up and they go into the house, and he pours the oil on his head and says to him, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you will smite the house of Ahab, your master. Ahab, if I don't know if you remember this, but he's a terrible king. Marries Jezebel, probably know that name. You'll smite the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Jezebel killed a lot of prophets of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male. That's not what it says in Hebrew. You can look at it yourself. In the King James Version, you will laugh. And everyone who is left in Israel. And I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, king of Ahijah. Baasha, everybody died in his family. And the dogs will eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there will be none left to bury her. And the prophet opened the door and left. Jehu comes out, and he sees all the other captains. And then one says to him, is everything okay? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And Jehu says to them, oh, you know bad men and the way they talk. And they said, no, that's not true. Tell us now. What did he say? And Jehu said, well, he said this to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel. And then, here it is, they quickly, each man, took his garment and put it under him at the top of the, on each step on the stairs. And they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So this was their way of announcing the kingship of Jehu. They were laying down their cloaks as if to make this not literally more easy to walk on path, but they were actually just symbolically demonstrating that, you know, their role is to kind of serve this king. And they're submitting themselves before him. So anyways, there's a bit of precedent for laying your clothes down, and it has to do with kingship. And if you think about it, at the beginning of Mark, the book opens up with John the Baptist calling out to make a straight path in the desert for the Lord. And that's kind of what these people are doing to some extent. And so there's this idea that, well, when the king comes, when the Lord comes, you need to make things easy for him. Do your part to make his way straight, to make a path for him. And then people are cutting down branches, and this is, I'm assuming, is the same kind of thing. They're cutting down brushwood and things like that. In some of the other Gospels, it says they're like palm branches, so we call it Palm Sunday. And then both those who were following behind and those who were going before were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. So this is interesting. What does Hosanna mean? Anybody? Maybe you have a note in your Bible? Hosanna. Yeah, it's funny because I think I've probably heard it dozens of times. People say, oh, this is what Hosanna means. And then I never remember because it's like, well, it's Hosanna. I don't know. It's like, you know, that's Aramaic. I don't speak Aramaic. I don't speak Hebrew. I just speak English, that's all. So what does that mean in English? Well, something like save. If you you know the word Messiah means savior, well, it's the same Hebrew word, Messiah, Hoshiach, Hosanna. Anyways, they come from the same word. It means save. It's like the verb of Messiah, the verbal form of it. And what the people are saying here, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they're actually quoting from Psalm 118. So if you have your Bible again, look at Psalm 118. And verse 25 says this, save now, please, O Lord. That's that Hosanna. Save now, please, Lord. Send prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So that what they're doing is they're remembering this psalm. Basically, it's a song from their scriptures, and they're quoting it. Well, why? What does that have to do with anything? As a side note, the Hosanna, you know, if you do look in your Bible, they'll probably say something like, it means save now, which is dumb. Like, you would never say save now to somebody in English. Like, you wouldn't say, I don't know, if you go to a drive-thru, you know, you're like, coffee now, or something like that. And the person doesn't say, pay now, please. what's going on is there's a little particle in Hebrew, and people have this obsession with taking every little kind of piece of language in one language, and when they translate it, to turn it into one word in the other language. So they're like, oh, well, you know, they look at like Hoshiach na, and they're like, oh, that's two words. So we have to say, save now. But that's silly. If it doesn't make sense in English, then it's not really a great translation. Actually, there's one that always sticks out to me in the English Standard Version. They talk about Jesus and his disciples right before the Passover, or at the meal they have, the communion meal. And it says, while they were reclining at table. And I'm like, at table? Like, just say at the table, please. But they don't do it because there's no the in Greek, which, anyways, that's a bit of a tangent. But anyway, so these people are quoting from Psalm 118. And what they're saying is, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, because that is the one who is going to bring the salvation of God. They're asking God for salvation. Save us, Lord, we pray. And then they say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, because that's the one who's going to bring that salvation. And so you can just imagine with Jesus, this is what they're singing. They see this man riding in on a donkey, and they say, ah, God is saving us. Blessed is this person on a donkey that he may have stolen. No, I'm just kidding. And he's going to be the one who saves us. Well, why would they say that? Does that make any sense? If you saw someone riding up to you on a donkey, is that what you would conclude? Oh, this guy is going to save us. No, you wouldn't. Except, again, in the Hebrew scriptures, there's this long tradition of prophecy. And so when they saw these events, they knew that salvation was coming. Because if you look in the book of Zechariah, which we just looked at last week with the Sunday school kids, and we couldn't even talk about much in there because it was all, if you read the book of Zechariah, it's like, it's frightening. There's these dreams about horns that are fighting, and there's a woman in a basket who gets carried away by these other women, like, and you don't know what's like in the air with their wings. There's a lot going on. It's very confusing. It's all deeply symbolic. But there's a number of points where Zechariah talks about this one figure. And it's this figure who is going to, what we, you know, now call the Messiah, the one who's going to save. This is what Zechariah says. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion's the mountain Jerusalem's built on. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Humble and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Zechariah had prophesied, you could say. He describes the coming of the Messiah, the one who's going to save, as this humble ruler who's coming in riding on a donkey. And so when the people see this, they start to sing out this psalm that they know. Save, Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one who's going to save us. Because we read about it. We heard about it in Zechariah the prophet. And then look at the next thing they say in Mark. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Well, now what's going on? We've just introduced a whole other person into this this song, I guess, they're singing, this shout they're raising up. And then they say, Hosanna in the highest in the heights. That phrase, Hosanna, if you don't know what Hosanna means, how in the world are you going to know what Hosanna in the highest means? It's like, well, that's like super Hosanna, because it's like the most Hosanna. But maybe it means something like, I was looking at other examples of this in the Greek Old Testament. It's like, usually it's paralleled with like in the heavens, in the highest places. It's actually in plural in Greek, so it's in the highest places, or in the heights, you could say. And so they could be saying, you know, shout Hosanna, like Lord save us, and they're shouting in the heights, you know, from the mountaintops or something like that. Or they could be saying in the heavens or something like that. Or, you know, maybe it's the way it sounds in most English translations where it's Hosanna to the max or something like that. I'm not really convinced by that, but that's what it sounds like. So anyways, they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So not only is this figure that they see riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, the one they believe is going to come and to save them, but they also say, you know, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They think that this person, who's just a regular tradesman, from all appearances, riding on, you know, an unbroken donkey, which is not exactly the most regal thing you can imagine. That, you know, maybe this donkey, I can't imagine the donkey's riding super smoothly, because it's, from what I hear, I've never done it myself, it's a lot of work to break an animal in terms of teach them how to carry a person properly. So anyways, he's riding in on this donkey, and they say, well, this is the coming kingdom of David. So what's going on there? Well, if you look in in Isaiah, my writing is really small. This blessing that they talk about here basically signals how the passage relates to Mark's larger argument. If you remember how the book of Mark starts, it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John the Baptist comes and he preaches, you know, one who's coming after me, more powerful than I. And then Jesus comes and is baptized. And then when Jesus is baptized, right at the beginning, a voice comes from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, Mark is writing about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you have the voice coming from heaven saying, you are my Son, and I'm really pleased with you. And then it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So the kingdom of God is somehow tied up with the Son of God. When we hear the Son of God, we think, Jesus is divine. He's, you know, the Son of our Heavenly Father, and that makes him God himself. And while that's theologically correct, that's not what Son of God means in the Bible. There's really, when Mark says this is the beginning of the good news of the Son of God, that's not the first time the Son of God is talked about. So if you look back in Isaiah chapter 9, You may have heard this once or twice if you've been to church before. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and on his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from now forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah describes how this son, this child will be born who will sit on David's throne. It says in Isaiah 11, "And there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." If you remember, Jesse's David's father. Jesse had all these sons. They were all so strong and handsome. And Samuel was like, "Oh, this guy. No, no, okay. How about this guy? Oh, this guy." And eventually God said, "No, bring in the youngest son." And then Samuel said, "Seriously, God?" And God said, "Man doesn't look at, you know, man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart." And so he chooses David. Well, it says, "A rod will come forth from the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch will grow from his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will make him quick in understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor rebuke after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Sorry, I only have a King James Version because somebody stole my New Testament one time. That's really strange. Anyway, so Isaiah talks about this rod that will come forth from the stem of Jesse. And he says a couple verses later, "In that day there will be a root of Jesse, which will stand as a symbol to the people, and to him the Gentiles will gather." So there's going to be this, basically, offspring of David's line, of Jesse's line. And he's going to bring in this government that really sounds unlike any government that any of us are, you know, it's better than what we hope for when we vote. Let's say that. It's a government where, you know, the poor of the earth are judged with righteousness, the meek are judged with equity, and he slays the wicked, which maybe sounds a little bit harsh, but when you're suffering under the oppression of the wicked, it doesn't sound all that bad as compared to the alternative. So it's going to be this kingdom where there's righteousness and justice. Well, now the question is, why are Zechariah and Isaiah, why are they talking about this? Why is David even part of this discussion? Maybe you could say, well, God was going to bring somebody who would save his people, sure. But why David? You know, David is an interesting guy. David and Goliath, that's a great story. David and Bathsheba, that's a terrible story. But why? Why is his kingdom important? And what's going on with this? He says, you know, a branch will grow out of Jesse's roots. What's going on there? Well, if you look in Jeremiah, the tradition, you know, gets a little deeper. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah says, well, on behalf of God, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and will execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So there's a branch coming. And the branch is this symbol of this figure who is coming from David's line, who's going to be the righteous one for God's people. And what's interesting, I think, is that, you know, when we're reading, you know, at Easter about this triumphal entry, and they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," probably for most of us, it just makes no sense. And it's just like very disconnected. We're like, okay, David's an interesting guy. And probably there's some story there. And what I think is that there is a story there. but it's actually the story of the entire Bible. And this is something we've been trying to talk with the Sunday school kids about, is that the Bible is one big story, and you probably get that idea from the fact that it's bound up in one book. But what you may not realize is that it's written by like over 60 different authors. There's all kinds of people who went into this big collection that we call the Bible, the book, but it's actually a lot of different books. There's 66 books, there's a whole ton of authors. And not only that, but the collection itself spans a timeline that's unlike any other book that we have. Like, what book do you start in, 1500 BC and you finish it, in like the year, let's just say 90 AD or something like that? What kind of book spans, almost, a millennium and a half? And why would we stick it in one book? That's what I find fascinating. Why did people come along and say, all of these books go together? Especially as you read some of them, you'll think, what in the world is this one about? But really, the question is, what are the serious questions and hopes and fears that occupied the messages of the Israelite prophets for 1,500 years? And then how did the writers of the Gospels intend to answer those questions and intend to fulfill those hopes and resolve those fears, or at least bring meaning to the suffering and the fears? How did the Gospel writers, so in the New Testament, how did they answer this 1,500-year tradition of prophecy? Because the answer to that question is the answer to why all of these books are together. It's also the answer to why they were shouting, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, when they see this tradesman, carpenter, riding on a donkey that, it hasn't even been trained yet, and it's just, he's riding into the city for Passover, There's a lot of people coming to the city for Passover. There was, some people say there was up to like 7 million at one time in Jerusalem. And in the ancient world, that's a ton of people. That's a ton of people right now. That's, that's way more than, in Toronto city limits. Maybe that's like the greater Toronto area or something. But you would have 7 million people coming in and out of the city for this festival, because they're coming from all over the ancient world to this one city. It's crazy. But somehow, this single tradesman riding on a donkey sticks out. And for some reason, the prophecies about the king riding in on a donkey and about the righteous branch from the root of Jesse were so meaningful to these people that they were willing to take their clothes off and lay them on the ground so this colt can ride along them. And they were cutting off branches and they were shouting in anticipation of the salvation of God. So why would they be in anticipation of some kind of heir to David's throne? It's like King Arthur or something. It's like this legendary king. And he comes and pulls the sword out and you think, oh wow, this is it. The kingdom of Brittany is now, whatever. So there's this legendary King David and his heir has now come. So I want to quickly read to you from a couple different spots in the Old Testament and try to put together why David and the prophecies about David's heir created so much anticipation for the people in Jerusalem that they took their clothes off and put them on the ground. Well, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you probably made it at least to Genesis 2. It's only a couple pages in. And what you read is really interesting. At the end of chapter 2, you have Adam and Eve in the garden. It says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Which is a really, setting aside every kind of sexual connotation, it's a really nice thought to think that you could live in absolutely like what David Foster Wallace called, you know, unself-conscious existence or relationship, where you're in a relationship with other people around you and you're not self-conscious in the slightest. You're not worried about what they think about you. You're not worried about what you think about you. You're just there. You're just enjoying life. You don't have to worry. That's why we call it, you know, that's the Garden of Eden. That's Edenic. That's paradise. Because that's really the best part about the Garden of Eden, is that it's not the trees. Like, you can see trees anywhere. You can go to Hawaii and see, you know, what do they call it, the Garden of Eden or paradise or something like that. They have all these beautiful trees and flowers and so on. You can see all kinds of beautiful stuff in the world. But there's very few places where you can go and not worry at all and still be with people. It's really interesting. You can be by yourself, maybe you still have some worries, but you're not self-conscious, right? And the way you can think about that is next time you go to the bathroom, just think, I'm totally not self-conscious right now because the door's closed. But when could you ever be around people for any length of time and not be self-conscious? It can't happen. And that's because after chapter 2 in Genesis, we get chapter 3. And what Adam and Eve do is, well, first they eat this fruit they're not supposed to. But then what is really sad is that it says, both of their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. And then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves clothes. And then this is the saddest part. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So they hide, which is such a weird thought. They went from being unself-conscious to hiding. And they don't even probably know why they're hiding. They're just ashamed. And God calls to Adam and says, where are you? And he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And what is crazy, this is what God says. He doesn't say, I will smite you. And he doesn't say, well, stop being silly or anything like that. He says, who told you you were naked? You know, like, well, when did that become part of the equation? Why do you care? And what's interesting is, well, the answer to that question, you know, Adam blames his wife, Eve blames the serpent, and so on. But the real problem is that forget all of the circumstances of the story, Adam, in his own heart, was alienated from God. And he was alienated from Eve. And he was alienated from the rest of the garden. And Eve was alienated from God. And the serpent too, you know. There's no unself-conscious fellowship there. And the problem, you know, we want to read these stories and think, okay, so what does that mean? But when you're reading it, you don't actually know what the problem is yet. You just know that they've hidden themselves for some reason. Something's going on. Something's weird. Something's gone wrong. And the full explanation doesn't come right away. And I think it's really interesting if you go through and read the Bible this way, where you don't expect all the answers to be there right at the beginning, but you read it like a story. So, in Genesis 3, 14 to 15, God says to the serpent, where in 14 he says, because you've done this, you know, caused them to disobey God, you're cursed above all livestock and above every beast of the field, and you'll crawl on your belly all of your life, and you will eat the dust of the earth. You'll lick the dust. Okay, that seems like some kind of solution, whatever it means. And he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, your seed and her seed. He, the seed, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. What does that mean? Well, we don't know yet. But there's some kind of resolution that's going to come through the seed of the woman. And we don't know who that exactly that is. I mean, Adam and Eve have a child named Cain, and they have a child named Abel. And, you know, Cain doesn't seem like the greatest guy, but you might think, oh, Abel, he's the guy. He's the one who's going to fix it all. And then Cain murders him because he's envious of his brother's success. and he murders him. And then you might think, oh, now it's all over, because Cain obviously is not the solution to the problem. And they have another son named Seth. And then they trust, you know, Adam and Eve are like, well, maybe through Seth. But Seth comes and Seth goes. In fact, you read in chapter 5, you know, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And this is, you know, Adam lived this long, he had Seth, and then Seth had, who's the next guy? Enosh. And Enosh had Canaan, and Canaan had Mahalalel, and Mahalalel had someone else, and so on. And it turns out, well, none of those people are the one you're waiting for. But then the next story comes, you have Noah and the ark, and it says Noah is righteous, and you think, wow, this is the guy who's going to save us. This is the guy who's going to fix it, who's going to deal with whatever is going on in Adam and Eve's heart, which is going on in Cain's heart, which is going on in everybody's heart after that. He's going to fix it. And Noah comes, and then Noah goes. You know, there's this ark, which is certainly an exciting story, but then afterwards Noah, you know, there's this unfortunate incident with a vineyard and getting completely drunk, and I don't even know if he knew what the vineyard was at that point. And Noah comes and goes, and then you have, you know, this is the book of the generations of Shem, Noah's son. And all of Shem's descendants come and go. And then you have, you know, this is the book of the generations of Terah, who's the father of Abraham. Terah comes and goes. But then Abraham, God says to Abraham, in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Go to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, every family on earth will be blessed. So through Abraham, this blessing is going to come, right? Interestingly, Abraham comes and Abraham goes. And you think, the problem is still not solved. And Abraham has, you know, sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And you read, you know, this is the book of the genealogy of Isaac. This is the book of the genealogy of Ishmael. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. You read, this is the book of the genealogy of Esau. And then this is the book of the genealogy of Jacob. Jacob gets renamed Israel. And then he has all these sons. And then at the end of the book of Genesis, you still don't have a solution to the problem. But what you do have is more hints, what the tradition calls prophecies, about how everything is going to be resolved. It says Jacob, you know, before he dies, he gets all of his sons together, and he says, I'm going to tell you what will happen to you in the latter days. And he talks to all of his sons, but then he says, Judah, you are the one that your brothers shall praise, and your hand will be at the neck of your enemies, and your father's children will bow down before you, and all this stuff. And then he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah's family, nor a lawgiver from his descendants, until one comes. And there's debate about how to translate that. Until Shiloh comes, and then depending on what you take that to mean. And all of the people will be gathered to him. And so there's this prophecy about the scepter not departing from Judah. And so you have these intimations of a royal line coming from Judah. But you don't know what the answer is yet. And you keep reading, and several books later, in the book of Numbers, which is a truly exciting book, despite what the name may indicate to you, you have this another prophecy by a guy named Balaam, who has a talking donkey. Go and read it. It's fascinating. But Balaam says this. He prophesies, and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not close. There will come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel, Jacob's family, and will smite the corners of Moab, his enemies, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom will be his possession. That's Esau. And Israel will do valiantly. And out of Jacob shall come one that will have dominion. But you still don't know who it is until the last genealogy in the story, which comes not in Numbers, not in Deuteronomy, not in Joshua, not in Judges, but in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a nice story, right? Ruth leaves her family, goes with her mother-in-law, marries this man named Boaz. I think actually it's going to be preached about when Sean is on parental sabbatical this summer. But at the very end of the book of Ruth, you have, again, that phrase, you know, this is the book of the generations of Perez, which is one of the grandfathers in the story. And it says, Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz from the story begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And that's how Ruth ends. And so in the book of Ruth, you get, okay, well, everything that was happening in the book of Genesis, starting with Adam and Eve, narrowed down to Abraham, narrowed down to Jacob and Israel and his sons, narrowed down to Judah. Now it's narrowed down to one individual, David. And in, you know, the books that follows, David becomes the king. You know, he kills Goliath. Saul is terribly jealous. He becomes like Robin Hood and his mighty men. He's like running around the wilderness with all of these malcontents, you could call them. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel comes to David, or sorry, Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he tells him a message from God. He says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you sleep with your fathers when you're dead, I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's what God says. My mercy will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. And you don't know who David's offspring is, David's seed, so to speak. You just know that he's going to be God's son. That's the title that comes to be associated with David's heir. And you have no idea who it is as you read the entire rest of the Old Testament. Nobody is really a great candidate for David's heir. There's all kinds of kings that come after him, and they do terribly, almost to the person. Some of them are okay. But then the book of Malachi ends. The Old Testament is over. And then you turn the page into the New Testament, and this is why people put these books together. You turn the page to Matthew, and it says this, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the argument, you could say, that the gospel writers are making is that everything that happened from the very beginning, the problem that started in the garden when Adam and Eve hid from God, and we don't even know why, the solution that was to that problem came through Abraham's family, and it came through David's line, and eventually it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That whatever happened in Jesus' life that the gospel writers wrote down, they believe that he was the fulfillment of this millennia-long tradition and prophecy about the one who would solve the problem that arises every time you put people together, which is, you could call it, you know, alienation or, and you know, and shame and all of the things that arise from that. Everything, you know, like Sean talked about the other day in Colossians, like idolatry and greed and slander and adultery and jealousy and immorality. All of those things ultimately come from this alienation, this not being able to be with a person unselfconsciously without treating them as kind of a means to some kind of end, rather than treating people as an end in and of themselves, we treat them as a means to an end. And that is universal. It's universal. You know, you don't have to teach any children how to do what's wrong. You only have to teach them to do what's right. And you yourself know that given the right circumstances, you will do whatever works best for you, regardless of what it costs other people. And so that problem is the one that someone from the line of Abraham, someone from the line of David was going to come and solve. And the prophets spoke about him, and they spoke about his coming. And then when the people in Jerusalem saw this tradesman riding up on a colt, they shouted out, you know, Hosanna, save us, Lord. Blessed is the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Because, not just because they were all in the town, the city of Jerusalem together, and they were excited because of this Passover event, and it was going to be a huge party, which it was. You had to eat 10% of your annual income. You had to buy food and wine and strong drink and meat and everything and share with people. You're not allowed to leave anything left over for 1 week. 10% of your income in, well, I don't know, what is that, 2% of the year or something like that? So it was going to be a huge party, but that wasn't why they were excited. They were excited because the problem that's universal to humans, which theologically in the Bible we call it sin, that problem was going to be solved by this man. And as we read the rest of the book of Mark, we're going to see that he enters Jerusalem as a king. He's rejected by these people, just like the prophet said too. And then he dies. He's not the heir of David's throne is not supposed to die. His throne is supposed to last forever. He's supposed to bring in a reign of righteousness and peace. But through his death, he accomplishes the atonement for our sins that makes that kingdom possible. And I'd love to talk about it sometime, but it's too complicated. And I don't think I even really understand it completely. But something about his death resolves the problem that started when Adam and Eve realized that they couldn't dwell in fellowship with other human beings unselfconsciously. They can't live together. They had to hide. They had to hide from God. But something about Jesus' death resolves that. And yeah, we'll talk about that another time. But so what I think the triumphal entry has to do with Mark's message as a whole is that Mark is telling you about the beginning of the good news of the Son of God. And that means the heir of David's throne. And the good news is that the kingdom of God is coming. And the way it's accomplished is told throughout the book of Mark. You don't know right at the beginning when you read it what it means. You just read it and you're supposed to be in a little bit of suspense until you get to the end. And he dies, and then not only that, he rises from the dead. So, the triumphal entry is where Mark makes it clear that Jesus is the Son of God, not just because of the miracles, because the wind and the waves obey him, because evil spirits fear him, because he teaches with authority, because the teachers of the law can't answer him when he asks them simple questions because of their hypocrisy. It's not any of those things fundamentally, but it's the fact that he is the one that is coming in the name of the Lord to save God's people, to save everyone, and through that to bring in a reign of righteousness and peace where there really will be justice that spreads from one side of the world to the other. And yeah, that's what the book of Mark's about. And so even though we're reading these random details about a cult and, you know, go tell them the owner needs him for something or whatever, everything in there has a place in the larger story of the Bible. Anyways, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the rich story that that speaks to each of us on a fundamental level as individuals whose hearts are constantly torn away from what we even want, from who we want to be, from what we want to do, what we know we ought to do, who we know we ought to be, and drawn towards the shame and the alienation and all of the various ways that is realized in our lives. I pray that this story would speak to each of us as individuals about the solution to that problem that's in our hearts, and the solution that comes through the death of Jesus, your Messiah, your promised King from David's throne. And I pray that as his reign becomes a reality in our hearts, we would become part of your kingdom and would manifest the kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace and love in our own lives, in our own homes, in our relationships, so that we can begin to make that reality of true fellowship and love more and more part of the lives of everyone that we come into contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.